It is, once again, good to have you with us, and we're excited to be able to spend this time together. So, in 1986, how many of you can think back and remember 1986? There was a group of renowned theologians in 1986 known as the Beastie Boys. And the Beastie Boys in 1986 made it known to the world that you got to fight for your right to party. So there seems to be a lot of clamoring in the world today about rights and privileges. You see it all over the news. You've got your right to free speech. You've got your right to protest. You've got your right to choose. You've got your right to fight to party. It seems like in the midst of all the clamoring around rights that we have become misconceived and misguided over the notions of the difference between rights and privileges. It seems that in the conversation, as the conversation continues to rage, and I use the word rage intentionally, that this misconception and misguidance, more people have become committed to making a point than making a difference. More people have become more committed to being right than being righteous. And it seems like we've become so misconceived and so misguided that our world has become turned upside down in many ways because of a confusion over the difference between a right and a privilege. And so this morning we want to start by looking at what is the difference between a right and a privilege. A right is something inherent that exists for every person regardless of permission, and a right is something that cannot be taken away. A privilege, on the other hand, is something that is granted by permission to specific people. There are rights that we all have, and there are things that we should stand up for, and we should fight for our rights in certain ways. But there has become such a misconception and a misguidance over the difference between right and privilege that we have come to think that privileges are our rights. And so again, we become committed to be right rather than to be righteous. And though it seems like this is today's problem, it is just not a problem for today. It has been a problem that has existed for a long time. The first century church in Corinth had become misconceived and misguided over the rights and privileges. They had confused their rights with the sacrificial rights. They had confused their freedom with unbridled indulgence. And the confusion that happened in the first century church in Corinth led to chaos and disorder and division in the first century church. And so they wrote to the early church leader, Paul. They wrote a letter and they asked questions about things that were causing division and disorder in the first century church. And in response to their letter, Paul wrote back to them about things that they had written to him about. And he wants to identify the problem and he wants to offer solutions and he wants to point them what it means to be not just made right with God, but to live right with God. And he says, now, regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, one of the questions that they asked was about what kind of food they could and couldn't eat. Food that was offered in the temple. The unconsumed part of food that was offered in the temple was distributed among the priests and among those who had brought the offering, and it was available to be sold in the temple marketplace at a cheaper rate than it could be found in the secular marketplace. And so there became confusion and disorder over what kind of foods that they were allowed. Some people said that you should never eat food that had been sacrificed as part, or that had been burned as part of a sacrifice. Other people said that the Greco-Roman gods weren't really gods anyway, And so, since they weren't gods, they didn't have any authority over the animals that had been sacrificed, and so they weren't going to taint the food, and so it was okay to eat and purchase the food that had been sacrificed in the Greco-Roman temples because it wasn't tainted. And other people said, well, if you go and you buy food from the temple, you know where it's come from, but if you go eat a meal at somebody's home, you don't know where the food they got came from. And so you might be better off not to eat the food that they fixed at their home because you didn't know if it had been tainted by being sacrificed to an idol. And other people said, you know what? There's no problem at all in going to somebody's home and having a meal. When you go to their home, eat the food that's put before you and shut up. I don't know if they said it that way. So that's part of this controversy and part they, what they had written to Paul about this question about food. He says, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. This we all have knowledge. Most scholars think that this is a direct quote from the letter that the Corinthians sent to Paul. And as I wish that I could have found like clear, definitive statements about this phrase, but I couldn't. So I'm going to make up my own clear, definitive statement. I think when Paul says we all have knowledge about this issue, it's his way of writing back to them saying, I got it. I know what the issue is. I've heard it over and over and over. You know what the issue is. I know what the issue is. They know what the issue is. Everybody knows what the issue is because we all have knowledge of this because you keep talking about it incessantly and over and over and over. Now, again, I don't know if that's what Paul meant when he says we all have knowledge, but I think that's what Paul meant when he wrote we all have knowledge because I've lived in my own home. But while knowledge makes us feel important, the Corinthians, another translation says knowledge puffs up. The Corinthians were very, very proud. They were very puffed up about whatever spiritual knowledge they perceived that they had. And this knowledge led them to put their opinions onto other people, to make a point rather than make a difference, to be right rather than righteous, to tattletale on the other people to Paul about what was going on to the point. We all have knowledge. But he says knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes it important. It is love that strengthens the church. Now again, this is me making an assumption into the text. I've not found this in any of the commentaries that I searched or anything like that. But I have a suspicion that the letter Paul received was not the most loving letter that he received. I think there was some judgment, some condemnation, the I'm right, they're wrong kind of thing in the letter. Again, I don't know that, but Paul's making a point that you guys can talk about all this other stuff. You can argue over food. You can argue over all that stuff that you want to. You can ask my opinion. You can do all of these things. But what I want you to know is it isn't enough to know. It is love that strengthens the church. And then Paul goes on to say, anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. This is like one of my favorite lines in the entire biblical narrative. Because my guess is that at some point in all of our lives, we've met them. All of us have met the person that we would refer to as the Mr. or Miss Know-It-All. And if we were brutally honest, most of us would, I'll just ask, if we were brutally honest, how many of us would admit that we don't have the highest regard or opinion of Mr. or Miss Know-It-All? Okay, for those of you that have not raised your hand, how many of you are not willing to be brutally honest because Mr. or Miss Know-It-All is sitting right next to you? Do not answer that question. What we find when we come across the Mr. or Miss Know-It-All, or if you didn't raise your hand, it might be because you are the Mr. or Miss Know-It-All. What we find is that the Mr. or Miss Know-It-All, it is eventually revealed what they don't know. When it is love that strengthens the church, when it is love that permeates the heart and lives of followers of Jesus, we are willing to humbly recognize what we know. And we are also willing to humbly recognize what we don't know. Because anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. And we've all run across that person that thinks they know everything, but when push comes to shove, they didn't really know much about anything. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. It's almost as if Paul is saying love is the defining trait. The defining characteristic of followers of Jesus is love. When the law of God was summed up, whether it was in the Old Testament part of the biblical narrative in the Jewish law, or whether Jesus summed it up, or Paul summed it up, or the early follower John, whoever summed it up, whenever they summed up the law of God, it was always the law of love. Love God. Love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. No greater love has someone than this, than they lay down his life for his friend. Just as I have loved you, so you should love one another. This is how we know we are children of God, if we love one another over and over and over. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. And this is another part of this letter that makes me think the letter Paul received wasn't very loving and very kind and compassionate. But for us, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created. And again, in the context of the food sacrificed to idols and all of that, there is one God by whom all things were created. And so Paul references them all the way back to the creation account and says there was one God who created everything. And because all things were created by Him, it is for Him for whom we live. Go ahead, next slide. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things were created. He goes back to the time of creation when God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the triune Godhead were a part of creation, and all things were created through God, the triune Godhead, and through whom we live. So there is one God and there is one Lord. And one of the reasons that he points out God the Father and Jesus is because of the work that Jesus did on the cross to redeem sin and to restore the path to right relationship with God for all who will place their trust in Him. There is one God that is the Creator, and there is one Lord to whom we owe our salvation. And it is that God with for whom we live. He says it's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. So they were so focused on what food they could and couldn't eat that they were trying to earn God's approval. If I eat this food, God will be pleased with me. If I don't eat this food, God will be pleased with me. If I abstain from this, if I refrain from this, we don't lose anything if we don't eat it. And we don't gain anything if we do. It's almost like Paul is saying, listen up, it's not about the food. It's about the God who created all things. It's about Jesus who gave Himself to redeem sin. It's not about the food. We don't gain anything or lose anything if we do or don't eat it. Put your attention and your priorities on the right things. And then he goes on to say, but you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. The phrase weaker conscience there probably refers to people who are struggling with this idea of what food to eat and what food not to eat, and they just weren't clear about it, and they hadn't determined right from wrong, and they were trying to figure this whole thing out as they were new followers of Jesus in a very Greco-Roman culture. So they're trying to figure this out. And he's saying, they don't know what they don't know. And so you need to set an example. You need to be careful that the way you approach this and the things that you do surrounding this issue, because you're free to eat whatever you want. You're free to not eat whatever you don't want. But as you approach that, be careful so that you don't cause someone else around you to stumble. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty sobering reality. To think that when I push or goad someone else into doing something that they believe is wrong, that I'm not just sinning against them, I'm sinning against Christ. And there are tons and tons and tons of examples that we could pull to illustrate this point. But my guess is somewhere along the course of our life, we've all seen it, or we've all experienced, or we've all done it. You know, the person that tries to get the other person to do something. Oh, come on, try it. Just this once. It's not going to hurt anything. No one will ever know. You can't get pregnant the first time. Your mom and dad will never find out. We've all seen examples of this play out. So, sometimes when the person giving the encouragement to someone to do what they believe is wrong, sometimes what they don't see is the conviction in the heart of the other person. They don't see the consequences of why not to do things and all of that. A person who encourages someone, here, go ahead, take this drink, it's okay, this won't hurt you, this won't harm you. And a couple of things that you run the risk of happening is they don't know that when they give that young teenage girl that drink, that someone else has put a roofie in it, and that girl is now unconscious and at the victim of other people, but it won't hurt anyone. And the young girl, her conviction when she went was, I'm not going to drink. It's not right. It's in my conscience and all that. Or they don't know that when they offer that first drink to someone, that the person's a recovering alcoholic, and it runs the risk of putting them right on or off the wagon. Which is it? You're off the wagon, right? Is that right? I don't know. And when you do that, it's not just a sin against the person. It's not just causing them to stumble. But Paul says, you're sinning against Christ. You're sinning against Jesus, who left up there to come down here and to give himself as the sacrifice. So that, guess what? It's not about the food. So stop making it about the food and make it about Jesus and about the person. And Paul says, even though I am free with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. Anytime that we run across this word slave, most of us tend to bristle. Most of us tend to just get tensed up because of the connotation of slavery in our culture and in our world and our nation's history. The Greek word that Paul uses here for slave is the Greek word doulos. It's spelled D-O-U-L-O-S in the American transliteration, or the English transliteration of it. And the word literally means servant. In the first century culture, there was certainly the horrific abomination parts of slavery in certain cultures and things like that. But in many parts of the culture, a slave was more of a servant, more of like an indentured servant. They were more of like an employee than an actual slave type of thing. And they were often compensated for their work. They were often viewed as a part of the family household, oftentimes treated like family, and oftentimes treated very well. However, even at that, the main focal point of their life and the primary things and tasks that they engaged in was serving those with whom they were enslaved or in servitude to. And so what Paul is saying here is, I'm a free man with no master. There isn't anyone who can tell me what to eat and what not to eat and all of that. He said, I am free to make my own choices. But the choice that I have made is to become a servant to all people, to bring many to Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, when I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew. Go ahead, next slide for me. Oh, hold on a second. Back up. Did I miss one? Yeah, you know what? I think that's a slide that got copied and pasted from the previous message. I don't think that one's supposed to be in there. Because you see it says 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and we're in chapter 9. So that's probably my mistake for not deleting the slide. So we'll just delete it right now. Just next one. Seriously, next one. You don't have to delete anything. Just push the arrow button, man. I'm just messing. But I wasn't talking. What? What are we doing? Hold on a second. What? Half the slides are wrong? Okay, so find the one that says 1 Corinthians 9:20 down in the lower right-hand corner. Got it? This is totally not their fault. Hey, Amanda. Make sure, it looks like it's not even the right PowerPoint presentation. Huh? Tell you when it looks good? Not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet. See, that's last week's. That's last week's presentation. You guys remember that message, right? I'm glad you guys do. This is good. It was a good one, wasn't it? It looks like somehow they wound up in last week's presentation. Huh? Huh. Well, all right. You guys just won't have them on the screen. So here's the deal. If you want to follow along, it'll be a different translation, but in the seat racks in front of you or Bibles, grab a Bible and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 or open your what are these things called? Phones, tablets. Open the YouVersion Bible app and find the live event and you will be able to find all of the passages in there, maybe. All right. So here's what 1 Corinthians says. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who followed the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those under the law. So when Paul was with the Jews, he lived like a Jew, not because the law required him to, but because love required him to. He didn't want to create a stumbling block to them, so he found common ground with them. He maybe wore the same kind of clothes, ate the same kind of food, drank the same kind of drinks, used the same kind of Jewish language. He did that to find common ground with them, to point them to Jesus, so that he could win as many as possible to Jesus. And then he says, when I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from the law, so I can bring them to Christ. So when he was with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles followed all sorts of other Greco-Roman gods and had their own belief system and all of that. So Paul said, I found common ground with them apart from the Jewish law, which didn't make sense to them and which they didn't understand and which they didn't follow. And he said, so I didn't impose the Jewish law upon them because it didn't make sense to them. They weren't required to follow the Jewish law because guess what? They weren't Jewish. And to be a follower of Jesus, you didn't have to convert to become a Jew. You simply had to place your trust in Jesus, which meant that maybe you had to give up some of your Greco-Roman practices. That meant maybe you had to give up some of your Jewish practices. And Paul said, rather than to confuse the issue, when I'm with the Jews, I'm going to find common ground with them. And when I'm with the Gentiles, I'm going to find common ground with them. And the one thing that Paul never did when he found common ground was he never violated his own conscience or his own convictions. But his purpose in doing so was so that he could win them to Christ. And then he says, but I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. Which again, when it was all summed up, it was about
food.
That's hilarious. Food. It was about food. Someone's getting hungry. It says, when I am with those who are weak, and the word weak here doesn't mean physically weak. It means those who have not yet found the strength to believe. When I am with those who have not yet found the strength to believe, I share their weakness. So in other words, he empathizes with them. He may even look at them and go, you know what? I get it. I remember my life before I chose to believe. I remember my life before I encountered the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, which I was on the road to go persecute followers of Jesus because I didn't believe, by the way. I remember what it was like to not believe. And so I share your weakness. I can understand how you feel. And he says, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. He says, when I am with those, he said, yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. Now, it may seem easy to conclude that Paul was a contradiction. Oh, so when you're with the Jews, you act like a Jew. When you're with the Gentiles, you act like a Gentile. Well, what do you do when you have a Jew and a Gentile sit right there together? What do you do then? It seemed like he would be a contradiction in itself. But when we look at what Paul writes about rights and privileges, about freedom versus indulgence, about living right with God and being made right with God, he is actually not a contradiction at all. He is consistent in his character. He is consistent in his convictions. And he is consistent in his purpose to win people to Christ. He finds common ground with everyone so that in some way, he will do everything to bring people to Jesus. And that means if he has to eat this food, he'll eat this food. If he has to abstain from this food, he'll abstain from this food. Because for Paul, it was not about the food. It was about bringing people to Jesus. It seems like a weather vane would be a contradiction. Because at one point, the weather vane points this way. And then 5 minutes later, the weather vane points this way. But a weather vane is the epitome of consistency because the weather vane always points the direction the wind is blowing. And that is the purpose of the weather vane. Though it may seem a contradiction because it points in different directions, it always points the direction the wind blows. And so though Paul may be a contradiction or may seem a contradiction because he followed Jewish stuff and he followed Gentile stuff, he always pointed people to the direction of Jesus. He says, don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs? So he shifts gears and uses an example from the athletic realm, which was very, very common in the day. He says, don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? In a race, someone finishes first. Someone finishes second. Someone finishes a little further down. And someone finishes last. And somewhere along the way, everyone knows where everyone finished because the finish line is clear. How many of you guys watched any of the Olympics? How many of you watched some of these athletic events where, I mean, it was like that. It was a split second between first and second or third or fourth or whatever. And you see these incredible graphics that they've come up with now and you see how close they finish. But guess what? Everybody knows where they finished because there was a picture and there was a line and everybody knew where the finish line was. And so everybody knew where everybody finished. And only one person got the gold medal. And somebody got a silver, and somebody got a bronze, and some of them who have worked all of their lives for this Olympic moment got nothing. So, Paul says, run to win. Isn't that the point? You know, I mean, at some level, I get it. At some level, when our daughter goes to a track meet, and our little 1A school goes and competes against the big 6A school, we know going into it, she's not going to win. She's not going to finish first. She's not going to walk away with the medal. She might walk away with that coveted 8th place ribbon. But she's not going to win. So what the goal for her is not to win the race, but to win what her goal is. And her goal may be to set a personal record. Her goal may be to set the school record. Her goal may be to finish the race and not fall on her face. You know? But there is a goal. There is a win. And when it comes to what Paul writes here about the winning the prize isn't a temporary thing. It's not about a personal record. It's not about a school record. It's not about the coveted 8th place ribbon. It's not about crossing the line and getting the gold medal. It is a long-term, eternal prize that Paul is talking about. All of the competitors in these games, the Isthmus Games, were held in Corinth. They were held every 2 years. They were the most highly attended festivals beyond the Olympic Games, which were held every 4 years. And so the people would have been familiar with these, and they would have known that the crown that was given, the prize that was given to the victor in the Isthmus Games, was a crown of laurels, leaves, that would eventually wilt and wither. But the crown, the prize that Paul writes about here is the somewhere forever that someone is going to spend about being made right with God and living right with God. And he says all athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, the crown of laurels that is given. And then he goes, but we do it for an eternal prize. Here's the thing. Each and every one of us will spend forever somewhere. And the prize that Paul is referring to is the prize of spending forever somewhere in right relationship with God for all of eternity, because Jesus accomplished for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves by becoming the sacrifice for our sins, to pay the payment for our sins, to become the substitute for our punishment. And Paul says, so I run with purpose in every step. Though it may seem Paul was a contradiction because of the Jew-Gentile and the behavior thing and all that, he ran with purpose every step. Everything that he did in this race that he ran was done with purpose, for the purpose of bringing people to Jesus. He says, I am not just shadow boxing. Boxing was one of the big sports in the games in the first century culture. And they would wear leather-type gloves that the only thing that was exposed was the finger, but it would come up to the forearms. And part of the training that they would go through is they would go through shadow boxing. And they would go through, it became known as beating the air. Because when you were doing this type of training, you were punching against nothing, and nothing was punching back at you. And Paul says, I'm not just shadow boxing. I have to be more prepared than this. I have to deliver some blows along the way, and I have to take some blows along the way. I have to condition my body. And this is what he says. He says, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. If a boxer trains without ever getting punched, guess what happens the first time they take a punch? Holy cow, that hurt. I'm done. I'm out. And guess what happens as the body takes a punch and becomes more conditioned and more hardened to the punches and the blows along the way? It's almost like Paul says, it takes effort, it takes strength, and it takes taking some punches along the way to become disciplined. And shadow boxing, beating the air, isn't good enough. It's just not enough. And he said, otherwise I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. I can tell you, I have no idea what he means right there. After preaching, I myself might be disqualified. I don't know if it means he let his guard down and he took the... I'm not sure what he means there. Now, this may seem like a little bit of an abrupt ending that we end with this. But this is another message that I cut out the last third of it. So otherwise, I would just keep going. But I got to take my kid to college today. And so Paul may seem like a contradiction. And I think sometimes it's in that contradiction where we get so misconceived and misguided about privileges and rights. Sometimes what we declare a right is merely a privilege. And sometimes we get so caught up in defending our privilege that we make it a right and we lose righteousness in the process. And we compromise our ability to point people in the direction of Jesus. It takes intentionality. It takes effort. It takes training, which is much different than trying, by the way. How many of us have ever tried to run a marathon? I made it down to the end of the corner because I hadn't trained to run a marathon. How many of you have ever trained to run a marathon? And then been able to run. There's like one person in this entire room that ever trained to run a marathon. And you ran a marathon, didn't you? Yeah. Those of us who say, I'm going to try to run a marathon, we'll never run a marathon unless we train. And those who say, I'm going to run to win, will never win unless we train to win. So here's the question. What practices are you willing to put in place in your life to train, to run, to win? Let me pray for us this morning. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this incredibly complex but yet simple part of the letter written by Paul to questions about food. But it's about more than food. It's about love. It's about you. And it's about what Jesus has done on our behalf that we embrace and then share with others. God, thank you for loving us enough to send Jesus to do what we could never do for ourselves. Loving us enough to make a path to right relationship with you by grace through faith. Help each and every one of us to wrestle today and in the coming days with what practices we are willing to implement in our lives to train, to run, to win. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll roll the preview video for next week. When the preview video is over, you'll be dismissed for the day. Imani, thank you again for being here and for leading us this morning. Thank you to your husband for being here and your little one being downstairs. So that's not what I meant. I didn't mean thank you for your little one being downstairs. I meant thank you for your little one who is downstairs being here with us today. I did not mean thank you for taking your kid downstairs. No, that's the way it certainly sounded. That's not what I meant. So, all right, here's the preview video. Have a great rest of the day.